being an example, just like Mango said, yeah. That's a great honor, because we, as men, were kind of called by God. We were given this special ability to be, or a calling, you could say, to be the number one example to our children. Do you know, Mario, that they say that if a mother is a believer and she goes to church, maybe 30 or 40% of the kids will end up going to church. If a father goes to church, maybe 60 or 70% of the kids end up going to church. There's a difference there. And the father has a tremendous impact by his example. So, and you know, this man was baptized, and last week, two of his daughters were baptized, the last two in the family. Hi, Senya. Congratulations. I was so glad to be there for your baptism. Okay. You know what my favorite part was of being a dad? I had four daughters. I had three foster children. But when we were in Europe, I remember, this is my best memory. I drove a VW bus, if you know what I mean, a VW van, right, the minivan. But this is the German ones, the real boxy, just a wonderful feat of German engineering. They could fit nine people in that van. And I remember thinking, my mission, I was a missionary, so we had a budget, you know, and I had my leader in England, and he called me and said, okay, Chris, we have allocated you $19,000 for a car for your family. And I said, okay, I'll take it, I'll get what I can, I'll get the best thing I can with that. And so I looked through all the, you know, at that time there wasn't any internet, but they had the penny saver kind of thing, and I found a VW van that was 2 years old with a 2.4 diesel engine. That's exactly what I wanted, and it was 19,000 something, so I bought it. And I came home, and I took my kids everywhere in it, and I picked up people at the airport, and it was so useful to have this wonderful little van, big van. And then, in fact, there was one time there was a basketball team of guys that I picked up at the airport, and they all fit in that van. my favorite memory was, in summertime, I would say, okay, kids, you know, next week we're going to go see my sister in Austria. She lives in the Austrian Alps with her husband and four children. She lives in this big, her husband was a Lutheran pastor at the time, and they had a big, huge three-story house that they lived in, and so we would go there and see them. So I took the second row of seats and flipped it so that it faced the third row of seats, so there was like a little train car, so the girls here could sit and look at their sister over here, and then I still made the seatbelts work. It was really cool. You could flip it around, and it's like, I just turned this into a little train car, and we got our dog Lisa there and all of our luggage in the back, and then it didn't matter if it was snowing or raining or how bad the weather was, that little capsule of that car, that van, was all secure, and all my family was back there, and I remember them, you know, getting out their Walkmans or their Discmans or whatever and listening to that long 6-hour drive, and I was just so happy to be the dad of that family, to know they may not remember this, but I know this is me at my happiest, to know that I'm providing for this household. I'm giving them a vacation. I'm taking care of them. I'm driving safely on this freeway. And I would not let Karen even talk to me the whole time. I said, Karen, do not talk to me. I'm on a German Autobahn. This is like, you know, there's two lanes, right? This lane goes about 70 miles an hour. This lane goes 100, 110 miles an hour. And so you have to be, and you're in a bus. You can't go 100, right? So if you're going to go to the left lane, you have to look in your rearview mirror and look way back there and say, I think I have 15 to 20 seconds to pass this truck. And then you go over, and you get right back in that right lane. And so you have to concentrate the whole time. Well, anyway, I would do this, and we made it through all those years. And I was thinking this morning, that's my happiest memory. And you know what happened? I got a text from my daughter Emily this morning, just an hour and a half ago. And she says this, Happy Father's Day. Now, she's married now with two little boys herself. Happy Father's Day. We had so many fun family outings and outdoor activities growing up in Germany. I'm glad we get to continue the tradition with our boys. I got a Huntington Library pass for David's gift, that's her husband, and I ordered a rack for the car so we can start our family bicycle rides and stuff like that. So I hope you guys have something fun planned today. And I wrote her back and said, hey, I have a $100 gift that, oh, the Sarah Nana's here, Julian, your brother gave me $100, and I still have it in my drawer waiting for the day that I'll redeem it at the Huntington Library for 1 year pass. And I just told her, I said, that's it, I'm doing it next week so I can join all my grandsons there at the Huntington Library. Isn't that cool? These are the gifts of fatherhood. Okay, so today we're going to look at, first of all, we're going to look at the understanding the fatherhood of God from the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say about God our Father and what He's like as a Father? But before I go into that, I want you to compare and contrast, what do we learn from our earthly fathers, or what do we experience from our earthly fathers? Okay, there's about 60, 70 people here in this room today. You know, I sent out the survey, and I thought I might have, I don't know, 5 or 10, maybe 10, 12 responses. I got 20 responses. So I got a nice sample of our people at Gateway telling me what their experience was with their father. So let me go over it. Okay, 65% were men who answered, 35% were women. That is, we got 13 responses from men and seven ladies that responded. And here's the breakdown. Most of us, the vast majority of us, our fathers were born before 1940, 74%, and 16 were born between 1940 and 1960, and 11% after 1961. The faith of your father, Catholic, 44% were Catholic, 44% were evangelical, and 11% were agnostic or atheist. How much did your father drink? Very little, 42%. They were pretty good about that, you know. A moderate amount, 37%. Heavy drinkers, 16%. And alcoholics, 5%, meaning one response. So that's not so bad for this church. It could be a lot worse. How good was your father at disciplining you? Underdisciplined, there were 16%, just three people. Overdisciplined were the same. And fair in his discipline, 68% said their dad was fair. Isn't that cool? I did not realize our dads were so good. I would have expected more problems than either way. But now is where it gets interesting, okay? We had 20 responses. I want you to hear what they said were their father's best qualities and what their father's worst qualities were, okay? The best and worst. Respondent one said, my dad was professional, he was generous, he supported me in my education. However, he was a womanizer. He left his journey of faith and went into the world. He didn't save his income for the future. Respondent two, my dad was humble and selfless and godly, but he was not good at resolving conflict. He was not proactive in deepening personal relationships. He was not too open to conflicting points of view. Respondent three, my dad was an encourager. He was hardworking. He was great at balancing work and family. And there's one minus there. Sometimes he was gruff or grumpy. Respondent four, my dad was hardworking, he was family-oriented, he was comical. I wish I had that one. I didn't get a dad that was comical. But on the negative, he could be easily frustrated. Just one negative. Respondent five, my dad was a great provider, hardworking, he cared financially for his mother and his brothers, his own family that is, but he was always angry, he was very aggressive, and he was proud. Respondent six, this is now a woman. Those were all men. Female, hardworking. My dad was hardworking. He was loving. He was a great provider, but he was not a good disciplinarian, and he was poor in his financial choices, and he went to the casino. Another one, a female. My dad was dedicated to wife and family. He was a hard worker. He was always employed to support his family, and he was a great example to have a good life. But he did not have any hobbies. And his conversations were limited to youngsters. They were meant to be seen and not heard. And he had a limited historical account of his life. Respondent eight, female. He was a hard worker. Dad was always learning. He was a good provider, but he yelled a lot, at me anyway, but with no explanations. That's not a good thing, right? Yelling and not explaining. He used profanity. His home was his fortress. He was suspicious of outsiders. Respondent nine, male. My dad was generous, talented, kind, but he was also impatient, selfish, insecure. Respondent 10, a male. My dad was an outstanding provider, but he was also quick to blame. Respondent 11, another man. My dad was compassionate. He was kind. He was a good listener. But at times he was too strict. He would pass things off to mom, and he was not always understanding. Respondent 12, a female. My dad had integrity. He had a sense of humor. He had a work ethic. And on the negative, he was a workaholic. Respondent 13, a man. My dad was loving. He was caring. He was giving. But he liked to party too much. He was set in his ways. And he was married four times. Respondent 14, a man. My dad had honor, he had faith in God, in the Jewish scriptures, and discipline. And he has none to complain about. He only had good things to say. Respondent 15, a man. He always told me he loved me every day. He was a very good disciplinarian he had very good discipline with his money. He was careful about his money. He loved his family. However, he drank too much, and he disciplined us verbally and berated us. So I have insecurities with my self-worth. He didn't want to hear about God or trust his existence. Respondent 16, a woman. She said, my dad was hardworking, but he was a non-believer and he lacked self-control. Respondent 17 was a man. My dad worked hard and provided for the family. He attended church every Sunday and took my mom and his kids with him. He did not smoke. He almost never had an alcoholic drink, but he could be short-tempered at times. He did not talk to his kids very much. Sometimes he made us feel bad when we failed at small tasks. Respondent 18, a woman. My dad was a very hard worker, very loving, very giving, but he liked to drink, he had a bad temper, and he was stubborn. Respondent 19. My dad worked hard. He enjoyed helping others. He played sports with the kids, but he didn't talk very much. Respondent 20, a female. At 64, coming to the Lord, he became caring. He thought of others as more important than himself. He provided for us even in his drinking days. However, in the younger years, he was violent, especially when he drank. He had no concept of money management. He drank his money away, and he didn't know how to discipline us. He put us down. These are the answers that you gave. Every one of us has experienced fathers who were good at certain things, but who had problems in other things. They weren't perfect dads. They weren't a perfect illustration of God the Father. And when I look at the answers to the struggles, this is what some of you said, okay? This is the question. Do you sometimes struggle to understand your heavenly father because of the example of your biological father, okay? Is there a connection there in your life? The first person said, well, sometimes I view God as a critical father because my own father was at times critical and sparing of compliments. Another person said, I sometimes place the expectations and disappointments of my dad on God. Another person said, perhaps I do struggle, but now that I'm a father myself and I know what it is to love my kids unconditionally, it helps me relate to my Heavenly Father and His love and plans for my life. Another person said, no, my dad also showed mercy and grace. I don't have any struggles with God. Another person said, these are all men, by the way, who answered here. I do not think so. My father did an excellent job of instilling a respect for God in me. Another man said, no, I don't have any problem with God or, you know, conflict with God because I saw other people living for God. That's how I learned about God the Father. And the last man said, I really haven't had a big problem. My father was a good man who set a good example, but he was not perfect, of course. However, I'm able to separate the two and do not struggle with my dad's imperfections. When it came to women, one woman said, no, I don't struggle. Dad passed away when I was 18. I depended on my Heavenly Father to protect me and discipline me. My question was, why did God take my dad home at such an early time in life? I needed Dad to get direction as I became an adult, and I missed out on that. Another woman said, yes, my father was a disciplinarian, and my view of God for many years was that of an authoritative disciplinarian, God first and foremost, before being a loving and kind-hearted God. So that was her struggle. Another woman said, it took me a long time to overcome some of the strongholds I had, but now 40 years after knowing my Heavenly Father, I've come to love and reverence my Father of good gifts. Praise the Lord. So those are the experiences of us struggling with our concept of God the Father based on the experience that we had with our dads. That's why I included in the last gate that I sent out yesterday a little book called Distorted, right? The distorted view of God that comes because of your own dad. So let's look at what it says. These are comments given by our church family concerning their earthly fathers and the way they were raised. So now having that in our memory, let us consider what the scriptures say concerning God the Father and what he is like. So I've got 8 points, 8 observations that I made. There's a lot more in the scriptures, but I'm just going to give you 8 because after that, it's time for you to go have some refreshments, and I don't want to keep you any longer. Enjoy your Father's Day. Number one, the fatherhood of God provides us with discipline for long-term peace and success. The Hebrew word for discipline is the word yasar, yasar. And it means more than just discipline. It means chasten, discipline, punish, instruct, admonish, teach, correct, warn, and train. All those things are encompassed in the word yasar in Hebrew. So it's used a lot in the Old Testament. And Moses used this word when he warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8. This is a beautiful description of what a good father is like by watching how God, the father of the Israelites, wanted them to succeed and have peace in life. Now notice, The word Father, or God the Father, I thought before I did the sermon that it was predominantly a New Testament idea. When Jesus said, pray to your Father in heaven, you know, how do we start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We learned that there, but we keep thinking of it as being kind of a New Testament concept that God is our Father, whereas in the Old Testament, he's, you know, our shepherd, and he's the deliverer, he's the Savior of Israel. But I didn't realize how many times God is mentioned as the Father of his people back in the Old Testament. And it starts way back with Moses in Deuteronomy 8. This is what he said. Now, Deuteronomy is the book that he, this is a second giving. Deutero means two, the second, and nomos means law, right? So the second giving of the law, right before they left, right before he died, right before this new generation that was raised 40 years in the wilderness, before they took over the land of Canaan, Moses gives them a second repeat of the law, and it's a very, very interesting book. Deuteronomy is fascinating with explaining what the law of God will be like and how they are to act once they get in the land of promise. So he says here, the whole commandment that I command you today shall be careful, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to see or know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he goes on to remind them, remember how he humbled you and let you hunger? And then he fed you with manna, this bread from heaven, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that just as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God, your God, disciplines you. Do you know that three out of these 8 points deal with discipline? There's a lot about discipline and fatherhood. They go together like this. You don't see it a lot with a mother, but with a dad, there's always that association between dads and disciplines. With moms, you see moms and their love and their nurture. But with the dads, you see all the time, a discipline is associated with a father. So now watch this. This is, to me, really interesting. This is one huge correction with our viewpoint of God our Father in heaven and God our Father on earth. Because many times our earthly father, when they disciplined us, or when they tell us, sometimes we felt like, oh, all they want to do is be a killjoy. They're telling me, don't do that and don't do this and so forth. And you get kind of upset because your dad is pushing his authority on you, and yet you don't realize that when God puts discipline there, it is always, always, always to bless us. It is always to make more room for us. It's to make us prosper more. It's to make us succeed more. It's to enable us to thrive. So the word peace in English means the absence of conflict. Like, I have peace. I have peace and tranquility, right? The word shalom in Hebrew does not mean the absence of conflict. Shalom means thriving prosperity. You are like a plant that is bearing fruit, and just like the plants this spring, right? All of our plants are doing well because they have shalom, right? They're all doing well because we have so much rain in California that everything's blossoming, and it's giving me all these allergic reactions. I'm coughing and hacking all this stuff because I can tell there's pollen in the air like never before, right? But it's because the plants are thriving, and that's because they have so much water this year. Well, that's the kind of word shalom is here. And this is what, now watch what God says to them. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord by walking in his ways and by fearing him. And Moses says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And then he wants to take time just to describe this land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Okay, so note, don't forget this, okay? The purpose of discipline is what here? What is God after? He wants his people to go back and taste as much of the Garden of Eden as he can possibly provide in this life of sin. That's the point. This description is just like the Garden of Eden. And so he's saying, don't ever misunderstand. When I give you a command, or when I discipline you, or when I'm trying to correct you, it's only so that you will thrive. I want you to experience life in its full abundance. I don't want you to be stolen. I mean, I don't want you to have to give up anything good in this life. Nothing good will God withhold from those who fear him. Nothing. It's hard for us to get through that because when you watch a Hollywood movie or a TV show, they're always after pleasures, and every single one of those pleasures, almost all of them, are illicit, right? They're wrong. They're against God's word. And so you get the feeling like, well, if I really want to enjoy life, I have to kind of forget God and do what the world says. And that's just the opposite. God says you won't have near the pleasure if you pursue the world's pleasures as what you will have when you come to my presence. In God's presence is pleasure forevermore. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. That's what the psalmist says. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You young people, I tell this to my Glendale College students. I said, you guys should wait until you get married before you sleep with your partner. And they're like, what? Who are you? And I go, well, let me tell you about me. I've been married 42 years, and I still am thriving in my marriage. I still have a crush on that woman. Why? Because I did it God's way. I did not do it the world's way. And as long as I don't look at any other woman out there, no pictures, no movies, no magazines, no Sports Illustrated covers, right? I mean, swimsuit calendars is what I meant to say. Not the cover of the magazine. I don't have a problem. I always am married to the most beautiful creature that God ever made. Her name is Karen, right? If you live life God's way, he will give you the finest. He says, I will give you the finest of the wheat, right? And the honey from the rock, I will satisfy you. It's not only marriage. It's everything you do. Your finances. Some of you were there. You raise your hand if you were there at Laguna Beach when we had our leadership meeting. Raise your hand. Okay. A good third of us were there at Laguna Beach. Remember that? And George Kafalas talked to us, right? And what did he say, Manuel? When they first got married, they were dirt poor, but they made a decision as a couple that they would, out of every $10, they would spend, anyone remember? Out of $10, they would spend $7. And they would save $3. And she said, it didn't matter. If I ran out of money, that's it. I ate beans and rice or whatever, but we never spent any more than $70 out of every 100. 700 from every 1,000 and so forth. And they took 30% and they invested it, and now they are multi-millionaires. They have 200 apartments. And you saw the mansion they lived in there on Laguna Beach. That's just one of their houses. You should see the other house in Sierra Madre. And they give to the orphanage where she came from in Greece. And they give to other things. They're always giving. They own restaurants and everything. Why? Because they did it God's way. It's that delayed gratification. Save, save, save. And all labor there is profit, right? And we're going to have some good sermons on finances. You come back next week. I think you're the first one, right, David? I don't know if you're the first one. But we're going to hear about getting out of debt from David Rodriguez and from Alan Fernando. Where is he, Alan? Alan, there you are. Okay, I can hardly wait. Alan and I have a competition. Okay, I'm going to tell him he had over $20,000 in credit card. I had about $4,000 in credit card debt. And I said, okay, this is the year we're going to see who wins. And he's already beating me. I'm still not there. We started in January. He's down to like less than 2,000, and I still have a little more than 2,000. So, a way to go, Alan Fernando. We want to hear that whole story. Okay. Number two, the fatherhood of God implies our intrinsic worth and high calling. This is in Deuteronomy 14. Moses says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Okay? You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Right? There was some kind of ritual that they did where they would cut themselves for their dead relatives. And he says, don't do that. That's a Canaanite religion. Do not do that. You don't belong to the dead, and you don't belong to the gods of the Canaan. You belong to me. I am your father, and you are my children. You will not harm your bodies for me. Why treat yourself that way? I am your father. You're royalty. For you are the people holy to the Lord your God. Holy means set apart, right? I took you from the rest of the world, and I made you my people. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Peter repeats that for the Christian. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He's repeating this exact phrase, a people for God's own possession. So don't live and waste your life. Don't throw it away. Number three, the fatherhood of God provides us with discipline to keep us out of trouble, right? Blessed is a man, Psalm 94. Blessed is a man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble, right? God doesn't want us to have all the troubles of the world. He wants us to avoid every one of them, if possible, until a pit is dug for the wicked. Number four, the fatherhood of God best describes his compassion and his forgiveness. Like you were saying, David, father, the thing, best thing about fatherhood is it taught you to become more unconditionally loving, right? You wouldn't have learned it without your three boys. If you'd just been married to Velia and you know, if you had difficulties struggling or forgiving people, it would continue. But once you have children and you raise them and you go, oh man, I got three kids now that I got to forgive. I have to forgive this one for that, and so forth. And you learn to get out of yourself and show that unconditional love. So the fatherhood of God best describes his compassion and forgiveness. The Lord is, in Psalm 103, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Look at this. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. If he did, we'd be demolished right now. We'd be obliterated, right? He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And this is my favorite part. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. One of the reasons that we as dads can be patient with our kids is we know the day's coming. I always try to tell them, you know, Mario, you're right at the age where your daughters are still unmarried, right? They've already come around. But, I mean, probably when they were 13, 14, 16, around that time, it was the worst time, right? That was what it was like for me. In fact, my daughter Emily, the same one that wrote that text, she said, Dad, I don't want to have daughters. And so God gave her two sons. I said, well, what's wrong with daughters? I had four of them. She goes, no, I don't want all the drama. She just wants simple boys to raise, you know, so. Well, anyway, I remember every one of my daughters, when they hit 13, 14, oh my goodness, they were just up and down with their emotions in every, you know, which way. And what does it say here? Well, he remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are in the end just dust. God knows we are human beings and that we fail. That's part of who we are. And so that's why he's so patient with us. Because he knows, I made you. I saw your father Adam fall. And after that, every one of you has participated in the same way. And you know what? I'm still here for you. I'm still going to love you. I'm going to find a way to get you in heaven and back into paradise. Because that's where I want you to be forever with me. Even if it costs me my own son. Number five, the fatherhood of God demands that we imitate his character of love. Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be, watch this, you might be sons of your Father in heaven. When you forgive someone, when you take an enemy and you love them, you're acting so much like God your Father that he calls you son. You're my son. Now you're really acting like my son. In fact, that was the epitome of his son Jesus, right? The greatest thing he ever did was forgive those who were nailing him on the cross. Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the man who was a thief, a criminal, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The greatest thing Jesus did was not his miracle multiplying bread. It was not all the Sermon on the Mount that he gave. The greatest thing he did was he gave his life to forgive us. And when we forgive and treat our enemies that way, we are being more like God than any other time in our lives, such that God wants to call us at that point, you are now my son. That's the way to act. You forgive your enemy, and that's when I will bless your life, and I will associate my name with you because you're acting so much like me. I forgive my enemies. And then he goes on to say, look at this. This is really cool. For he makes, you know, God, my Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Think about all the criminals in history. They still got rain. They still got to eat. They still got to get married and have kids. They still got to enjoy all those things. Why? Because God loves everybody, even the sinner, even the enemy of God, even the atheist. For if you love those who only love you, what reward do you have? Everyone does that. If you greet only your own brothers, well, what more are you doing than the Gentiles? They do the same thing. You, therefore, must be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and then you'll be like him. Number six, the fatherhood of God allows us to experience intimacy with him. This is a beautiful one. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. So Eli, think about this. You may not own a home right now. You and I are the same, right? We rent. You rent, I rent. You and I rent. We don't own a house, right? Yeah. But here, you and I are heirs. It doesn't matter if you own a house or if you own a San Marino mansion. When you die, guess what? That gets taken away. And the only thing that matters then is, are you an heir of God or not? Are you going to inherit heaven and the New Jerusalem or not? That's the only thing that matters then. We are heirs of God and we are fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So John MacArthur puts it this way. God has made us his children, and therefore that we can come before him without fear or hesitation as our beloved father. It includes the confidence that we are truly sons of God. Abba, in Hebrew or Aramaic, is an informal Aramaic term for father that conveys a sense of intimacy. Like the English words daddy or papa, it connotes tenderness, dependence, and a relationship free of fear and anxiety. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to understand the fatherhood of God, is to understand that you can be absolutely intimate with him and completely share your heart with him, because he's your daddy. Not just your father, he's your daddy. In Spanish, what do you say? You say, papa. Yeah, I have one son, grandson, Nolan, and he likes to say, daddo. And his dad loves it. I'm going to go see, mommy, when can I go see daddo? And with my grandkids, I'm opa, because they took the German word for me. So it's always a simple word like abba, baba, daddy, you know, like that. Tenderness, dependence, and a relationship free from fear and anxiety. So Kobe, Ariaza, are you here today? And he's not here. Well, Kobe was, as you know, baptized last Sunday. And in his testimony, when he was telling me about why he decided to get baptized, he said that, you know, during the last year or two, I would pray to God, but it was kind of a formal thing. Okay, God, please help me with this or that. And he didn't quite know how to say his words and everything. But he said, in the last 2 or 3 months, I felt like my prayers were just flowing to him. I was really talking with him. I suddenly realized I had a relationship with him, and I could tell him anything. And I found myself praying throughout the day. And I said, Kobe, you are experiencing exactly what Paul said in Romans 8. You're calling him, you're beginning to feel and call him like your daddy, and not just your heavenly father, right? Daddy, I got to talk to you about something. It just happened, right? Okay, number 7, the fatherhood of God drives him to make us holy. Hebrews chapter, I think this is 12. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. And in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, right? No one's been asked to be a martyr here in Alhambra yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here he's quoting Proverbs. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You know, my daughters, I have 4 daughters, and we believed back in the old days that spanking was a good thing. So we spanked them regularly, right? Every day there was spankings, and you could hear them. Aah! One thing I would not tolerate is if a daughter, and one of my daughters would not share her toys with the other girl, or if they took something without permission, or if they hit their sister or whatever, and we even had it down to, okay, this one, you get 2 swats. This one, you get 4 swats. This one is 1 swat, you know. And all my girls knew, they all knew, Daddy has the worst one, the biggest spanking for lying. They always knew that that one was with an object. If I say it here, I'll be incarcerated, so I won't say what it was. But I had a special object, and I left their behind quite pink, but no bruises, just pink. And do you know that all my daughters, I had a German friend, right? And he said, what are you doing spanking your kids for lying? I said, what am I doing with spanking? What do you mean for lying? Lying is the worst thing they can do to me. They have to feel in their little bottoms that is the worst thing they could do to their dad, is lie. And he said, well, you know, all you're going to do is make your daughters afraid of you, and then they're going to lie behind your back. And I think, no, that's not true. And I said, what about your son? He goes, yeah, I admit I have a problem with my son. He lies all the time. So I said, okay, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask my daughter. I came to my first daughter. I said, Janelle, she was 14 at the time, 15. I said, Janelle, I have a question for you, and I want you to tell me the honest truth, and it doesn't matter how bad the news is, I will not do anything in response. I just want you to tell me the truth. She goes, okay, what is it, Dad? I said, okay, first question, when was the last time you got spanked for lying? Do you remember it? And she goes, oh, yes. She was 4 years old, and she remembers that day because it was so painful. Okay, so it's a perfect. Okay, so you're 14 now, so 10 years have passed. Now, here's the crux. Okay, tell me, how many times do you estimate that you have lied to me in the last 10 years? And she said, oh, you want to know, Daddy? I know exactly how many times. Okay, how many times? She goes, once. I said, one time you lied to me. In 10 years' time? She goes, yeah. It was when we were back at the missionary training center and something happened, and I just thought, I can't tell my dad, I can't tell him, I'm going to lie. So she lied one time in 10 years. And what did I do? I said, yes, that's it. She learned. She knows the seriousness of lying. I was so proud at that point. I didn't come back to my German friend. Maybe I did. I can't remember. Siegfried. I just wanted to tell him, you see, God's word is right, and you Germans that think you never should spank are wrong. Let's put it that way. I disciplined those daughters, and I disciplined them. And guess what? A little bit, they end up being the best of friends. They love each other. They love each other so much that they want to do everything together. Two of my younger daughters said, let's do a pregnancy pact, right? So whoever gets married first, don't have any babies. Wait for the next one to get married. So Emily gets married. She's waiting 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4, 7 years. And then Bethany gets married. Okay, now is the time. And they both had little boys 11 weeks apart. Much to the joy of their grandpa, right? Then Janelle says, wait a minute, I'm getting married next year. Okay, round two, 3 boys were born the next year. 1 year, 2 boys. The next year, 3 boys, because those daughters wanted to experience life together. That's how much they love each other. And now we don't know what to do with all these kids. It's a big cacophony, you know, chaos is in our home. Because they're all the same age, all these boys, Isaac and on. Finally, Aunt Bethany wants to have one more, so she had a little girl. So finally, we have our little princess, our crown jewel. Bethany is Bethy Grace, and her daughter is Gracie Beth. So she's the everyone's favorite child is Bethy Grace. But all that to say that discipline is there, just like it was for God. Discipline is always to help bring about a character that enables them to thrive, enables them to love other people, enables them to experience life to the fullest. And my daughters love each other because they were disciplined when they were mean to each other. And they learned, they associated lying, they associated, you know, taking things against someone's will as wrong, because they remembered the pain that was associated with that. And then Anita, when they were 12 years old, you know, I had a special ceremony and I said, the last day of 1999, Janelle was 18, Bethany was 11. I said, from this day forward, there will never be another discipline from me for any of you. Never. I will never discipline you again. I will never give you another command. From now on, you are emancipated. You walk with God. I will give you my counsel and my encouragement. But I'm telling you, the spankings now come from heaven, not from this hand. You are now young women. And I kept my word. And why, of all the miracles that have happened, every one of my daughters loves the Lord to this day. How is that possible? Well, one of the ways that God used that is because they learned. They said, well, if we decide not to go to church, you're going to force us? No, I'm not going to force you. You do whatever you want to. But remember, you have to answer before God on the day of judgment. You can't say, well, my daddy did this or my daddy said that. You are responsible for your own faith and for your own life and for your own decisions. And for your own, you have to decide how you're going to dress. What kind of man you're going to marry. What kind of mom you're going to be. Don't come back and blame me for anything. Because I have released you. And now I'm there to encourage you and help you. But no more will you have a command. No more rules. Nothing. You are on your own. Here's your ATM card. I'll put so much money in your account. And you buy all your own clothing. You decide what you're going to do with your money. And if you run out of money, then you run out of money. Don't come back to me and say, oh, I need a jacket or shoes. You just blew it. And they grew up so fast. That's why it says the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. He's treating you like sons. You don't want anything more than that. To be a child of God is the finest, highest compliment we can have. And every time he disciplines us, we're saying, oh, wow, that hurts. I guess you really love me, God. Yes, I really love you. That's why I don't want you to go that direction. And that's why I did that to you. It is for discipline you endure. He's treating you like sons. For one son is there whom his father does not discipline. If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The only kids who are not allowed to be spanked are foster children. Right? Not allowed to spank them because they belong to the state and they're entrusting that child to you. But when it's your own child, you have authority to discipline them. Besides this, we even had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That's what God is after. He wants you, Enrique, to share his character of holiness. That's why the disciplines of life come to you. And then he makes this very honest statement. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Wow, that is so true. It's painful to go through any discipline. But God the Father is not after pain. That's not the reason he gave that circumstance in our life. It's there to help bring us closer to him, to allow us to thrive, and to allow us to experience the abundant life that he has intended for us. To allow us to taste the Garden of Eden once again. That's the whole point. So therefore, lift your drooping knees, or lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees. Pick up your amputee leg, right? Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And when I think about drooping hands and weak knees, this is what I think about. Coming home from work and saying, hey, where's the remote? You watch, I'm watching TV until I go to bed, right? 3 hours, 4 hours of entertainment and entertainment and entertainment. You are not doing anything, right? You're working, you're coming home, you want dinner, and then you want to be entertained. And I'm telling you, there's more to life than watching. As great as it is, of course, everyone wants to watch a sports game. Of course, it's a great thing to take your sons and watch a game or go skiing and all that stuff. Vacations are important. But if it's day in and day out and every day and you just pull away from society and you pull away from any kind of ministry, or what's more, you might pull away from church. Oh, why should I go to church? I can spend my morning going to, what was it, Enrique? It's the morning buffet, the Sunday morning buffet. I don't want to miss that, right? All the reasons that Enrique gave in his poem, they're great. No. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Say, God, what is it you want me to do with my life? The more you shape your life after what God's calling is in your life, then the more fulfillment you have. I wake up every morning, Lupe, and I think about, wow, who do I get to serve today? It's first Karen, then it's Lois, after that, then it's Tiffany, after that, then it's the church, the people of church, and then it's this person and that person. And I go through life serving and serving and serving some more. And it's the most fulfilling life I've ever had in my life. I've never enjoyed life more than now. Number 8, the fatherhood of God, and this is the last one, gives us absolute confidence before him. We have come to know and we believe that the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love, he abides in God, and God abides in him. If you know how to love, you know God. And by this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That is the greatest part about being a child of God, is knowing he loves me. Just like a father loves his child, he loves me. And any discipline that comes is there for my betterment. And besides that, all the times I make a mistake or even when I don't follow him, he still loves me unconditionally. He still died for me. He still will receive me. And he says, I love the way John says that it will give us confidence on the day of judgment to know, you know, the more you allow the relationship with your Heavenly Father to deepen to an intimate level where you're calling him Abba every day, so that your work becomes a place of ministry, a place of worshiping him by the way you do your work, whether it's a UPS driver, Mark, or whether it's typing up a newsletter that I do some days, or whether it's Anita preparing food for a big group. It doesn't matter what we do. We are worshiping the Lord when we're aware he is blessing me. Or when you're making furniture in order or in the hospital, helping people with respiratory illnesses, Sylvia. It doesn't matter what you do. Everything becomes meaningful because you're doing it for your daddy, in his presence, with his blessing, and knowing that that person, God, my daddy, loves me, and he's going to care for me until my last breath here on earth.